We have been looking at Daniel's prayer, and Daniel discovered in his Bible study, reading the book of Jeremiah, probably a scroll at that point, that God had told Israel that he would put them in captivity for 70 years. And Daniel stopped studying and he went, wait a minute, let's see, it's almost 70 years. So he began to pray and ask God for what he promised. A long time ago, when I was in seminary, one of the leaders there said that we grow in our prayer when we stop asking God for what he's already promised. Now, what the example that he gave was, going to heaven or our salvation or something like that. And I understand that. If, you know, you either are saved or not, and if you have done what God said, you've accepted Christ as Savior, you love the Lord, then, in fact, you are a Christian, and stop worrying about it. You know, if he said, I'll take care of it, then trust him for that. However, the principle that he was taking from it was wrong. In fact, we find that in Psalm 2, Christ himself was told to ask for essentially the millennial kingdom. If anything has been scheduled since the beginning, it has been that. And he's the only one that could do that. So, it is not wrong. In fact, we find Daniel here pleading with God that God could interpret his promise in the most advantageous way. Your prayer is actually based on what God has promised. We have the faith to believe because God has said it. We find that he spent a great deal of time confessing. He mentions that he confessed his own sins. God didn't find it relevant to record what he said about his own sins. But God did find it relevant to say what he said about Israel's sins. I think that that's something for us to consider as we pray for our country, as we pray for God's blessing. I was talking to a Christian man. We were at a concert, a Symphony on the Prairie, and all the group was singing God Bless America, and it kind of choked in my throat. I knew God would not bless what's going on in America, you know. And as he and I were leaving the area together, we didn't sit together, but we walked out of the area together, he brought it up and he said, I'm singing different words. I'm singing God Save America. And I thought, well, there's the idea, see. God Save America. We're familiar with the term people who are down and out, you know, ghetto, drug people, stuff, down and out things. But in America, we have generally become up and outers, people who rest in their prosperity and even, you know, the average person is far richer than most people in other countries. We don't think of ourselves as being rich because we don't have mansions and servants and stuff like that. The rest of the world thinks we're wealthy because we don't have to work 12 hours a day to make enough to eat. So as you are praying for your country, take a cue from Daniel. Recognize the sin He speaks of the sins of the fathers. America is not a tribal group. We come from many different places, so many of these people aren't, you know, actually related to you directly. But pray for our country by confessing the sins of those who have gone before, those who have led our country in the wrong way, that continue to push in an anti-Christian concept. So this is what he's doing. Then he was interrupted. So we come to chapter 9, verse 20, Daniel's program, the interruption of prayer. We see Daniel's venture. Whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. The holy mountain, Mount Zion, where Israel is, where Jerusalem is founded. Leon Wood, in his commentary, says, the four verbs for speaking, praying, making confessions, and laying my supplication, all used earlier in this chapter by Daniel, are repeated to give a full characterization of the prayer, as if to summarize all that Daniel had intended in it. That's interesting, because sometimes we jump right into making our supplication. Ask what we want. You know, let's get down to business. Here's what I want. And Daniel was a little wiser than that, maybe a little closer to God than that. So he began, I don't want to say hesitantly, but he began speaking, asking, but making confession, you see, and laying the groundwork for this prayer to be answered. So notice his emphasis about the subject of his prayer is the holy mountain of my God. His concern was Mount Zion and the temple of Jerusalem. Well, something happened. Wouldn't it be amazing one day that you're praying and laboring before God in prayer, and you had an interruption like this? Daniel's visitor. Yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. The Hebrew literally, fly swiftly, with weariness, or with flight. In other words, he just rushed in. Maybe like Jerry, his breath coming in short pants. But at any rate, the idea, the picture is that he came in quickly. Then we see the vision at the beginning refers back to Daniel 8. Daniel had a vision where he was at Shushan in the province of Elam at the canal. There he first met Gabriel, being caused to fly swiftly. Notice the depth of research needed to get a true understanding of this. Leon Wood goes into this phrase. I just found it interesting. Fly swiftly. The exact meaning of this phrase is difficult to ascertain. The first of the two words is a hophal, causative passive participle. But whether from the root up, meaning to fly, or ya'ap, meaning to be weary, is not clear. The second word quite surely comes from the root ya'ap, but whether this root, which normally means to be weary, can also mean to go swiftly, related in thought by weariness coming from swift movement, is disputed. The translation here given, having been caused to fly swiftly, taking the root of the first word as up and the meaning of the second as to go swiftly, finds the following support. First, though ya'ap normally means to go swiftly, a rather good case for its meaning also to go swiftly can be made, as does Gesenius, for instance, on the basis of the derivative to'apa, meaning swiftness as well as weariness. Second, the principal versions, Greek, Latin, Syriac, use translations having to do with the idea of flying, a concept in keeping with swiftness of movement. Third, the idea of rapid movement, rather than weariness, fits the context better. In verse 22, Gabriel spoke of having come to Daniel, and verses 20 and 21 show that he was already present even before Daniel finished praying. On the other hand, the idea of weariness does not fit the nature of a heavenly messenger at all. Well, that's an assumption. We don't know if angels get tired. They are spirit beings, so they don't get, you know, sore muscles, I guess. But is there not a weariness of spirit? Who knows? And then the time of the evening oblation, Albert Barnes says, this was at the ninth hour of the day, or about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the oblation is a sacrifice, a time of the evening sacrifice. So since the day ends at 6 o'clock for the Jew, the 3 o'clock is the evening oblation. So an angel comes and has an interesting story. Introduction of prophecy. Number one, the purpose of the visit. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and to make thee skillful of understanding. Informed is the word meaning literally caused to understand. So this is not just I'm going to lay some information on you, hope you get it. This was, I'm going to impart something so that you can understand. Number two, promptness of the visit. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment, literally the word, came forth. And I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. You are a man of desires, and that by God. This explains why the visit interrupted Daniel's prayer. Gabriel was sent immediately. Compare this, however, to the arrival of another angel in chapter 10 who was 21 days late. And we'll get to that. When angels arrive late. The prominence of the visit, therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So the angel commands Daniel to understand. This is the same word translated informed above, here translated understand and consider, both the word and the vision. He is to understand both what he hears and evidently what he sees. Now, that's the introduction to the prophecy. I don't know whether was this, you know, everyday business with Daniel. Oh, an angel has come again. He's going to show me something again. I don't know. But the impact that these things have on him kind of indicate that it's as breathtaking now as it ever was. The instruction of the prophecy. First, the chronology of the prophecy. And these words are weighty, and I've considered several ways to deal with this, so I've just tried to compress it down to get us through this. An entire book was written on these verses. 70 weeks, Gabriel says, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish or restrain the transgression and to make an end of or seal up sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy, literally to seal up the prophet, and to anoint the most holy. Philip Morrow says the word rendered weeks is literally sevens. Later, Daniel is going to be talking about a week, but in the Hebrew, he says a week of days, a seven of days, as though to contrast it with this, which was just the sevens. So there is no doubt that the period designated in this prophecy is 70 sevens of years, 490 years. He says no doubt because in his study, he recognized that 70 weeks would have been over long before these things came about. So we match what the prophecy says is going to happen, and that is the establishment of the new covenant, the establishment of salvation by grace, because Christ makes his sacrifice. So, John Walvoord says the English word weeks is misleading, as the Hebrew is actually the plural of the word for seven, without specifying whether it's days, months, or years. The only system of interpretation, however, that gives any literal meaning to this prophecy is to regard the time units as prophetic years of 360 days each. According to the Jewish custom of having years of 360 days with an occasional extra month inserted to correct the calendar as needed. That's what happens when you have a 30-day month. You get 12 of them and you haven't completed the year. And that's okay because it's only off by a few days. But you do that 3, 4, 5 years and... And now spring isn't coming when spring's supposed to come, you know, and stuff like that. So they add in a month to self-correct. Now, what happens at the end of the 70 weeks? Well, he says, to finish the transgression. John Walvoord, the most obvious meaning is that Israel's course of apostasy and sin and wandering over the face of the earth will be brought to completion with the 77s. I think that could be taken to be that Israel is brought back and enters the kingdom. To make an end of or to seal up sins. This is either the taking away of sins or a final judgment on them. The King James translators insert the variant reading of seal up. This is capturing and the taking away. You seal up something that it doesn't have any effect on the things outside. To make reconciliation for iniquity. This is surely the cross of Christ paying for sins. And like I say, this is how God established the new covenant, to bring in everlasting righteousness. While in one sense Jesus brought in righteousness with his first coming, the final fulfillment of this everlasting righteousness must be the millennial kingdom. Then to seal up the vision and prophecy or prophet, Walvoord says, is best understood to mean the termination of unusual direct revelation by means of vision and oral prophecy. In other words, no need for God to speak through men anymore. God speaking directly. Then to anoint the most holy. Kyle and Leopold think this refers to the new Holy of Holies in the New Jerusalem. But the phrase is too general to be certain. What is the most holy that is anointed? There will be a temple in the millennium, but not in the New Jerusalem. Christ is in the New Jerusalem, and so there's no need of a temple there. All right. What we're seeing is then the 77s at the end of it. This is a complete turnover. And since the last seven is the tribulation period, and I jump ahead without proof because we'll get to that, but that's the end of the tribulation period. We know that's when Christ returns. That's when Christ conquers sin and the devil and Antichrist and then sets up his glorious kingdom for 1,000 years on this earth. And after that, turns it over to God the Father, merging the millennial kingdom into the eternal kingdom. And at that point, heaven and earth are done away with, and a new heaven and earth are established that will last forever. So, everlasting righteousness, sealing up of sin, I mean, a complete destruction of sin, all of that taking place at that point. Now, he actually points to the commencement of the prophecy. When will this begin? Gabriel says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be, and he divides two sections here, 7 weeks and 62. A score is 20, 62 is 62. So 62 plus 7 would be 69. So that's all but 1 week of the 77s. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be a total of 69 weeks. The street shall be built again. The Hebrew here shall return and be built. And the wall, or the breach, or the ditch, even in troublous times, or the strait of times, the difficulty of times. So the street will be built again, and the wall, or what's broken of the wall, will be built, rebuilt. So this is the emphasis, and it is important for us. We're dealing with literal prophecy, or prophecy of literal things, to understand when did this begin, because then we can start the count, the 69 weeks till Messiah the Prince. John Walford says there are at least four decrees concerning the rebuilding of Jerusalem recorded in Scripture. So we want to examine these four and see which one is more likely what he's talking about here. Number one, the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple, and here are the references. Number two, the decree of Darius confirming the decree of Cyrus. They're in Ezra. Three, the decree of Artaxerxes in Ezra 7. And four, the decree of Artaxerxes given to Nehemiah, authorizing the rebuilding of the city, Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. Now, many of the older commentators, such as Dresser, Havernick, Weigel, without an E on the end, interpret the reference to the commandment as indicating the royal edict of Artaxerxes Longimanus, who reigned over Persia 465 to 425 BC, and who not only commanded the rebuilding of Jerusalem in 445 BC, but earlier had commissioned Ezra to return to Jerusalem in 457. The date 445 BC is based on the reference in Nehemiah 2:1, stating that the decree went forth in the 20th year of Artaxerxes Longimanus. Longimanus, what does that mean? Long hand? Must have been good at playing the piano. Rachmaninoff hands. At any rate, the emphasis that he's making is that actually since Gabriel says to restore Jerusalem is kind of general, but to build it, the emphasis first was just on the temple. But with Nehemiah, it was the rebuilding of the wall, and you don't really have a city until you have the wall around it in those days. So it's number four, and that beginning date then is 445 BC. Now, that's the commencement of the prophecy. Number three, the cessation of the prophecy. When did it stop? And after 62 weeks, that's here is 7 weeks and then 62. So now he says after that, which is after the 69th week of years, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, or he shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, there's two people, two princes basically mentioned here. One, Messiah the prince. He's cut off. and then the prince that shall come, not him exactly, but the people of the prince that shall come, will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. So Philip Morrow says, the revelation embraces two main subjects. A, the coming and cutting off, the coming of the Messiah, the cutting off of the Messiah. And then B, the destruction and desolation of the city and sanctuary. It is a fact very familiar to all readers of the Bible that Christ Jesus called this prophecy to the minds of his disciples on the eve of his being cut off, and definitely announced to them at that time the approaching destruction and desolation of Jerusalem and the temple. So you can check that out in Matthew 24, Luke 21. So this is the coming of the Christ. Now the rejection, the cutting off, the presentation of the offer of the kingdom. Israel, I am your king, I have come, I offer you the kingdom. And they said, no, thank you very much. So, actually they didn't say thank you at all. But no, we don't want it. And so, that's when he was cut off, having nothing. No kingdom occurred. But it was AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. So we have an interesting situation here where Christ's rejection, his death, and the destruction of Jerusalem are all pictured as happening after the 69th, after the 69th week has come. So what we're finding is that's more than 7 years. That's more than a final week. So after the 69th, the clock stops. Now we have things happening, 70 years pictured here, the death of Christ, the destruction of Jerusalem. And then we're going to find out later that the 70th week, the last period of 7 years, will begin at a certain time. So this prophetic clock goes 69 weeks, and stops with 1 week left to go, one period of seven to go. But in between, while the clock is stopped, a number of things will happen. And shall have nothing. Alva McLean says this, certainly the meaning of shall have nothing must be limited by the context, that is, the Messianic King will have none of the blessings named in verse 24. End of sin, all that kind of thing. For these attach specifically to Daniel's historic people and city when the kingdom shall have been established on earth in accordance with other Old Testament predictions. So although Gabriel did not indicate the length of the interval between the Messiah's death and the destruction of Jerusalem, the prophecy points to the raising. That's, I always thought that was an interesting word. Raising means to raise up, but R-A-Z means to tear down. The raising of the city by the Roman army under General Titus in AD 70. So the fact that that is 70 years apart does indicate that after the 69 weeks of years, there is a stopping of the clock. And then that leaves 1 week left. So, this brings us then to the conclusion of the prophecy. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. The King James translator said, or we could have translated it this way, it shall be cut off by desolations. So following this, Jerusalem would be subject to warfare and desolations until the end. That is, until the end of the present age. The only end to war desolations will be the kingdom. So this is a general statement of that final week, and that is the tribulation period. So the end thereof, probably talking about that final week. Then we see the conflict of the prophecy. And this actually brings up now, thinking back, the prince that shall come. What prince was that? It's this prince. This is the Antichrist. So Messiah is cut off, and the people of the prince that shall come. This is how we know that it was Rome that conquered Jerusalem. Therefore, in some general sense, the Antichrist will be a part of the Roman Empire, which is today the European Union taking over for the Roman Empire. All right, the conflict of the prophecy. And he shall confirm the covenant, or a covenant, with many for 1 week. This is that last week, picturing now what's going on in it. And the he, referring back, I think we must say, to the prince that shall come. In the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, another translation would be, or with the abominable armies, he shall make it desolate. Even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, or the desolator. To get into it briefly as we close here, and then we'll finish up this next time as God allows. He is the Antichrist who confirms a covenant with Israel for one period of 7 years. This first established the tribulation period as a seven-year period. We understand, we get to the book of Revelation, and it's divided into months, and it's divided into days. Half of the tribulation period is divided into these things. And that all works out if we understand 7 years, seven 360-day years. So this is where it was first established, that the final week, the last week of Daniel's prophecy, is a period of 7 years. In that time, Antichrist will... The tribulation period begins when Antichrist signs a covenant with the many. And that'll be a period of 7 years. This, we find from Revelation 17, is the Antichrist's first kingdom. For in Revelation 17, he's the beast that has a kingdom, and that kingdom is destroyed. And then he comes back with another kingdom, and at that point, it's a worldwide kingdom. There are seven references to the two divisions of the period. Revelation 6, they should rest for a little season. Revelation 11, 42 months and 1,203 days. You work that out, and that's three and a half years, the half of the seven. Revelation 12, 1,203 days, a short time, times and half a time. Revelation 13, 5, 42 months. So researching that, you'll find there in the book of the Revelation that it talks about the first half of the tribulation and the second half. And it's described as a short season, 3.5 years, times half a time, so on. So at the beginning of his worldwide kingdom, Antichrist shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So at the beginning of the tribulation, he has his first kingdom ruling over Israel, I think probably for their protection, because he's a military man. Why are they signing a covenant with him? Probably for protection. Maybe because they plan to actually build the temple at that point, and the Islamic nations around are not going to stand for that, so set up this defense. But the entire Gog and Magog thing, Russia heading up, perhaps the Islamic army coming in to wipe them out once and for all, but they are destroyed. 5 out of every 6 die in this battle they seem to be winning, and then boom, they die. And but in coming, the first thing to do is to crush him, and so that kingdom actually ends. When he regains now worldwide domination, that's the middle of the tribulation period. So a pretty hectic time all the way through. But it's at that point when he is in full control of everything, now he stops Jewish sacrifice. We were comparing him to Antiochus Epiphanes earlier. Antiochus did that, and so will Antichrist. All right. At the beginning of his worldwide kingdom, Antichrist shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, demanding that the entire world worship him alone. Not too egotistical, right? This is when he sets up his image in the Jewish temple. Jesus spoke of this, the overspreading of the abominations, he shall make it desolate, as the abomination of desolation. Jesus referring to this passage in Matthew 24, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. He says, get back to that passage and read it till you understand it. Mark 13, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, there in the temple, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. He says, it's time to run. Get out. Things aren't going to get any better. And the conclusion of the 70th week, however, the Lord himself would intervene, slay the Antichrist, actually defeat the Antichrist. He and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, and bring the tribulation period to a climactic end. So let me stop there to emphasize that, in fact, what happens at the end will be an interesting place for us to come back. All right. Comments or questions? Yes, Nancy.
Can we have that interpretation in our English Bible that
says to anoint the most holy? Is that unfortunate then that we would think that that is Jesus? He is the anointed one. So the act of anointing the most holy, it would be an unusual statement for him. It does seem to be kind of the anointing of some place that would be called the most holy, like the holiest of holies was. So it's not impossible that that's the meaning. It's just a general statement that's really hard to pin down. But the usage there and the situation is that this seems to be an action that Christ actually does rather than his appearing. And I take it to be the millennial temple, probably. Comment, question? Anybody else? All right. Well, thank you. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Father, you give to us information, precise information about the coming of the end. Father, we recognize that this would be a horribly scary time, except that we are going to be taken out, for you've not appointed your church unto wrath, and will deliver us from the hour of that temptation. So we thank you that we can know about it, we can understand what's going on around us when we see that this is just step by step bringing us closer to the time when Antichrist could rule literally the whole world. We pray that you might guide and direct us then to trust thee and your word. Here long, long ago, the angel telling Daniel these things that you knew for sure because you could see them. You were in touch with the end as well as the beginning. So we thank you that we can bow to your understanding, that your timeless existence is proven over and over again by what you explained to us in here chronological detail what will happen. So guide and direct us then to love you, to embrace your word, and like Daniel and like Christ said, come to the place where we understand these things, where we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.